Well, this morning, we have a providential opportunity to actually finish our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. So as you are able, please stand for the reading of our scripture lesson, which comes from chapter 12, verses 8 through 14, where King Solomon, writing under the guiding inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, has penned these words. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, you have told us in the book of Psalms that the sum of your word is truth, which we take to mean, at least in part, that your word is true in its entirety, from beginning to end, from Genesis through Revelation and everywhere in between, including the book of Ecclesiastes. You have also told us that your inspired written word is profitable for things like teaching, reproof, correction and training in righteousness, so that we Christians may be adequately equipped for every good work. So we ask you to use this portion of your inspired written word from the book of Ecclesiastes to equip us for living wisely and faithfully in an otherwise fallen and futile world. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And you may be seated. Solomon opened the book of Ecclesiastes back in chapter 1, verse 2, by saying, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And now he closes the same way, saying in chapter 12, verse 8, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity." In between those literary bookends, Solomon has drawn upon one example after another to make his case, showing us that apart from fearing God and striving to keep his commandments, everything we do in life is ultimately vanity and striving after wind. That even when a man does not refuse the desire of his eyes or withhold his heart from any pleasure, as Solomon said back in chapter 2, in the end, apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ, it's, quote, all vanity, striving after wind, and there is no profit under the sun in any of it. Even when a man draws a measure of happiness and satisfaction from his endeavors, old age and eventually death rob him of everything. Hence Solomon said at one point back in chapter 5, verse 16, "This also is a grievous evil, namely, that exactly as a man is born, thus will he die." In other words, we don't bring anything into the world with us, and we don't take anything with us when we leave. So, he says, what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? I know that some Christians don't trust the book of Ecclesiastes, even though it is part of God's inspired word, who say Solomon's perspective on life was distorted by what they believe to have been his backslidden spiritual condition, as described for us at least in part in 1 Kings chapter 11. And I realize that the biblical record of Solomon's life ends on an idolatrous note, with his wives turning his heart away after other gods, so that he built places of worship for all his foreign wives, who then burned incense and sacrificed to their gods, including Molech, the detestable god of the sons of Ammon. What I don't know, and neither does anyone else for that matter, is if Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes before or after his terrible fall into idolatry. But regardless of when he wrote it, I think God the Holy Spirit inspired Solomon to write with unusual candor. I think he was inspired to write words of truth correctly, as verse 10 of this morning's scripture lesson says. Words of truth about what life in a fallen world is really like, as opposed to what the voices of our fallen and depraved culture would have us believe. I think that God the Holy Spirit used Solomon to lift the blindfold from our eyes, if only for a moment, in order to give us a glimpse of what life really is like for fallen human beings, to see what the curse of sin has done to us, to show us that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, every man wastes his life on things that have no eternal value, and every woman begins and ends her life in vanity and futility. It hasn't all been bad. As a matter of fact, Solomon has woven a secondary theme into the book of Ecclesiastes that says, even though we live in a vain and fallen world, we should still enjoy the life that God has given to us without making the mistake of thinking that this is all there is, that we should enjoy the good gifts God gives us without turning them into idols. Hence, as early as chapter 2, Solomon said, quote, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and have enjoyment without him? In other words, unless God enables him to do so. For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While more recently in chapter 9, he told us in verse 9 to quote, enjoy life with the woman whom you love, meaning your wife, all the days of your fleeting life which God has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life, that is, from God, and in your toil in which you have labored in an under the sun world. We need to remember that apart from fearing God and keeping his commandments, as verse 13 of our scripture lesson says, any enjoyment people draw from God's good gifts will often be turned into something perverse. Food often begets gluttony. Wine often begets drunkenness. Wealth often begets arrogance and pride. And sex often begets fornication and adultery. In fact, God sometimes makes it impossible for those who reject him to enjoy what he's given them. For back in chapter 6, Solomon talked about the man, quote, to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor while taking away his power to enjoy them, much like what happened to the rich man that Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 12. And so, having restated his vanity of vanities theme here in chapter 12, verse 8, Solomon now adds an epilogue, starting in verse 9, saying, first of all, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. This epilogue, which runs through verse 12, is more than just an autobiographical footnote. It actually serves a specific purpose, namely to give weight and authority to the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole, and especially to prepare us for Solomon's conclusion in verses 13 and 14. To that end, then, Solomon reiterates that he was, quote, a wise man, despite his many faults and failures. Nor is he bragging on himself, as though he were saying, you should listen to me, because I'm way smarter than you are. On the contrary, he's simply reminding us that God gave him an extraordinary measure of wisdom, unlike anything he ever gave to any other man. And though God became angry with Solomon later in his life because of some of the idolatrous things he did, there's no biblical record that I know of that indicates God ever took his gift of wisdom back. What's more, Solomon did not hide his gift under a basket, to use one of Jesus' metaphors. Rather, he put it on a lampstand so other people could benefit from its light, Specifically, what Solomon said in verse 9 is that, quote, in addition to being a wise man, he also taught the people knowledge. Hence, we're told in the book of 1 Kings that, quote, men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon. In other words, they came from all over the world. And also that his own people marveled and praised God when they heard about the wisdom God had given him to, quote, administer justice. More than that, however, verse 9 says that Solomon taught the people knowledge, which I take to mean knowledge primarily about God. The biblical record tells us that his great wisdom extended to things like, quote, vineyards and gardens and parks, that it extended to, quote, the house he built for himself, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, and the stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, that he spoke, quote, of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. But his greatest contribution in terms of wisdom and knowledge, the labor that did not end in futility but has eternal value even for you and me today, is Solomon's inspired contribution to the knowledge of God we find in the Old Testament in books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and even the Song of Solomon, not to mention at least two Psalms. Indeed, I would suggest that Solomon's life is an illustration of the truths found in the book of Ecclesiastes and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, namely that our toil in the Lord is not in vain, while everything else ultimately is. Hence, back in chapter 2, Solomon said, when I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. And note, too, that Solomon didn't just sit back and dispense wisdom without effort. In other words, God didn't suddenly fill Solomon's head with wisdom and knowledge so that all he had to do was turn on the faucet, so to speak, and just let it flow. On the contrary, he studied and did a lot of research. For he goes on to say in the last part of verse 9 that he, quote, pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. 1 Kings chapter 4 says that he wrote 3,000 proverbs of his own, as well as 1,005 songs. To put it another way, God's gift of wisdom didn't eliminate the need for Solomon to work at being wise. All of God's gifts need to be developed, be they in the area of music or athletics or a spiritual gift like teaching. And God's gift of wisdom to Solomon was no different. He was gifted in an extraordinary and unique way, but he also had to work at his gift. Moving on to verse 10, Solomon goes on to say that he, quote, sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The word sought underscores the point we just made, that Solomon had to work to find wise sayings, that he had to work at writing down the things that he learned, that he had to work at conveying these truths to others. Moreover, we're told that he sought for, quote, delightful words, or the NIV translation says that he, quote, searched to find just the right words. Solomon wasn't interested in just simply dumping raw truth on his readers, nor was he interested in trying to tickle their ears. Charles Bridges, writing back in the mid-1800s, said, quote, the greatest human wisdom alone can never make the humbling truth of God acceptable to the natural heart. Yet crude and revolting statements may add needlessly and hurtfully to the offense. Another writer has said, quote, the word of God is not less faithfully spoken just because it is more fitly spoken. Or as Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 23, quote, how delightful is a timely word. The bottom line is that Solomon put a great deal of effort into trying to convey the hard truths found in the book of Ecclesiastes. He diligently applied his great God-given wisdom to try and find just the right words so that these truths could be expressed with as much grace as possible. He did everything he could to make the content of the book of Ecclesiastes edifying rather than being needlessly obscure or offensive. Solomon goes on to say in verse 10 that he sought to, quote, write words of truth correctly. Now, this almost sounds like an oxymoron. How can anyone write of truth incorrectly? Aren't all true words also correct words? If what you and I say is correct, isn't it also true? Is it even possible for a correct statement to be untrue? Some pastors and Bible teachers in our day tend to water down the gospel, either deliberately or otherwise, to try and supposedly make it more palatable to a wider audience. Some deliberately dilute the hard doctrines of Scripture, like sin and judgment and the reality of hell, to try and make these doctrines less offensive to their listeners. Solomon didn't do that. He didn't try to be offensive, but he also did not handle the word of God deceitfully, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think Solomon is simply emphasizing the fact that he did everything he could to handle the word of truth accurately, as Paul told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That he used his great wisdom to write what was true and correct and accurate and right, so that whoever reads the book of Ecclesiastes, for example, can be sure that they are reading the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We come now to verse 11, where Solomon says, "The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd." The goad to which Solomon refers was a sharpened metal rod or wooden stick about 8 feet long used to control work animals. The analogy then is that God uses the words of wise men like Solomon to rouse us from our spiritual stupor and prod us into obedient behavior. In the case of Ecclesiastes in particular, God uses Solomon's words to awaken us to the vain and futile aspects of life in an under-the-sun world apart from faith in Jesus Christ, while also motivating us to do the right, the only right and sensible thing that anyone can ever do in such a fallen and futile world, which is to strive to fear God and keep His commandments. The phrase about masters of these collections being well-driven nails simply means that those who take the time and put forth the effort to study a book like Ecclesiastes and then put its truths into practice will be enabled by God to live securely and wisely in an otherwise spiritually confused and morally unstable world. A slightly different line of thinking says that those who master the content of the book of Ecclesiastes, for example, will be blessed by having its truths nailed into their hearts and minds so they never forget them. Or that those who master the truths found in the book of Ecclesiastes will have their hearts fixed in the ways and service of their Savior. Finally, Solomon says in verse 11 that the words of wisdom he wrote were divinely inspired. Specifically, what he said is that, quote, they are given by one shepherd. Nothing gives more weight to the authority of the book of Ecclesiastes than this, that the same shepherd who inspired Paul to write the book of Romans and John to write the gospel that bears his name, and David to write a majority of the book of Psalms, also inspired Solomon to write the book of Ecclesiastes. That fact alone should allay any fear we may have about not being able to trust what Solomon wrote. Indeed, it should goad us, as it were, into wanting to read and study and master the content of this book. The great shepherd of the sheep, even Jesus himself, is speaking to us through the book of Ecclesiastes. And if we really are his sheep, we should be able to recognize his voice. Indeed, if we really are the sheep of his pasture, we should want to hear anything and everything our shepherd has to say to us, including what he has to say here in the book of Ecclesiastes. In the final verse of Solomon's epilogue, verse 12, he issues a warning, saying, "But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body." A children's paraphrase puts it like this: people are always writing books, and too much study will make you very tired. If Solomon wrote those words 1,000 years before Jesus was born, what would he think now, given the advent of the internet and such ready access to so much information, some of it totally worthless, on nearly any subject we can think of? Solomon realized, even in his own day, that there are a lot of books waiting to be read, with more and more books being written all the time, and that a man could spend his whole life doing nothing but reading one book after another and never be able to read them all. So, a very important decision has to be made. Namely, who or what am I going to choose to read? When it comes to spiritual truth, Solomon is warning us not to waste our time in useless reading and study, but to concentrate on those writings we know are divinely inspired, like the book of Ecclesiastes. Another way to put it might be to say that we should not wear ourselves out looking for answers to the questions of life beyond those God has already given to us in his inspired written word. To do so will simply bring weariness to the body without producing any lasting satisfaction in the soul. The Lord, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, put it like this in chapter 55, quote, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me." In other words, God is saying, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. And so we're now ready for the last two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon gives us his spirit-inspired conclusion, a conclusion that we have been referencing more and more as we have gotten further along in the book of Ecclesiastes, saying, starting in verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, or when everything has been said, is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, young and old, king and peasant, rich and poor, wise and foolish. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. These two verses are the finish line toward which everything has been pointing. They are the sum and substance of the whole matter, as one writer put it. They tell us the only acceptable way to live in a vain and sin-cursed world. Indeed, these two verses are the key to properly understanding and correctly interpreting the book of Ecclesiastes, which is why we have quoted them so often during the course of our study. Solomon has actually hinted at this conclusion throughout the book, like in chapter 3, where he said in verse 17, quote, God will judge both the righteous and the wicked. And chapter 5, verse 7, where he said, fear God in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, where he said, I know it will be well for those who fear God openly, but it will not be well for the evil man because he does not fear God. And then most recently in chapter 11, where Solomon told those who are young to enjoy their youth, but to also remember in verse 9 that, quote, God will bring you to judgment. So in a sense, Solomon's conclusion should not come as a complete surprise to us. Nevertheless, the book of Ecclesiastes, like the Gospel of John in some ways, is one of those books where it would actually be better to go to the end and see how the book ends, so we can then better understand what it is we are reading. Jesus once summed up the entire law of God in two words, as it were, saying, first, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in a similar fashion, Solomon used two words, so to speak, to sum up everything that can be said about how we should live in a vain and futile world, saying, fear God and keep his commandments. The word translated fear in this case can either mean to be afraid of or to reverence. Both are applicable to God, depending on our circumstances, but more importantly, depending on our relationship with him through Christ. For you see, any person outside of Jesus Christ ought to be deathly afraid of who God is and what he can and will do to them on account of their sins. In fact, they are foolish in the extreme if they are not afraid of him. For those who are in Christ, however, all reason for that kind of fear has been removed, but there is still a need to reverence God and stand in awe of him. And I believe that's what Solomon had in mind in verse 13 when he said, fear God. Reverence him. Stand in awe of him. Treat Almighty God with the respect and esteem he deserves. I don't think the idea of keeping God's commandments needs much explanation. It means we should obey his commands. It means we should put his laws into practice. That we should be doers of his word, not just listeners or learners only, as the book of James says. If I may remind you, there is a stretch in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John where within just 10 verses, Jesus said at least four times for emphasis that the proof of whether or not we really love him is whether or not we are striving to obey his commandments, whether or not we do what he tells us to do. And Solomon is essentially saying the same thing, namely that the proof of whether we really do fear God or not is seen in whether or not we are striving to keep his commandments. Several of the older commentators, like Charles Bridges and Edward Reynolds, note that the order of these two words, that is, fear and keep, is important. Nor can they be reversed, since only those who truly fear God have any interest in striving to obey his commands. As one of them said, fear is the root of which obedience is the fruit. Hence the psalmist wrote in Psalm 112, quote, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. In other words, who greatly delights in doing or obeying his commandments. Elsewhere, we learn that reverence for God, coupled with obedience to his commandments, are signs that his saving, sanctifying grace is at work in our lives. Indeed, these two things, reverential fear and loving obedience, are part of his covenant promise to be our God and make us his people. Hence, through the prophet Jeremiah, God said in chapter 32, quote, they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. In other words, not turn away from following and obeying the Lord's commands. Charles Bridges summed up Solomon's conclusion like this, quote, "Quitting therefore the world with all its vanities, we betake ourselves to that which alone is free from vanity, namely the fear and service of God," end of quote. Or if I may try my hand at updating the English, as Christians, we must turn away from all the vanities of this fallen world and turn to that one thing which alone is free from all vanity, namely fearing God and obediently serving Him. Solomon ends the book of Ecclesiastes then by giving us a strong motive for following the directives found in his conclusion, saying in verse 14, "For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Let me restate it like this. Everyone is going to answer to God. Moreover, we're all going to answer to Him for everything we've ever done, whether it is good or evil, whether it was hidden from human view or known to the whole world, both words and deeds. As the book of Hebrews says, everything will be, quote, laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Nothing will escape His judicial scrutiny, not even those things we have long forgotten or those things we thought no one else knew about. Nor will anyone escape, even though they cry to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us." No one will escape, not the kings of the earth or great men and commanders, not the rich or the strong, not slave or free man, not even those who hide themselves in caves, Revelation chapter 6. And since that's the case, as the whole of Scripture makes clear, the question becomes, as asked by the Apostle Peter, quote, "What sort of people ought we to be?" Should we not be people who fear God and strive to keep His commandments? Should we not be people who flee to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and then by His enabling grace strive to walk in a manner worthy of our calling to please Him in all respects? Shouldn't we be people who strive to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil, even in a fallen and futile world, is not in vain in the Lord? Shouldn't we be the kind of people who do these things? Of course we should. The question is, will we? Let me end then on a positive note. On the day of judgment, we Christians will discover that we have not feared the Lord in vain. The psalmist says that, quote, "The wicked will not stand in the day of judgment." But the rest of Scripture says that those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ will. The prophet Jeremiah said that there will be, quote, "terror on every side for the wicked in the day of judgment." But the rest of Scripture says it will be a day of joy for all those whose sins have been covered by the blood Jesus Christ our Savior shed on our behalf on the cross. With that thought in mind then, I'm going to let Charles Bridges close our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. He writes, referencing the day of judgment, quote, "While men's hearts are failing them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming, now, Christian, it is your time to lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The indescribable solemnity of this day has no fear for you. It is your day of unshaken and joyous confidence. Those secret sins which are set before your God in the light of His presence are screened from the claims of His justice. If the omniscient God lays them open, our great high priest covers them forever or manifests them sprinkled with atoning blood. And when He comes sitting on the great white throne, fear will find no place there, for He who sits upon that throne is no other than He who hung upon the cross. And will not the sunshine of the cross sweep away the terror of the throne? Yes, Christian, our Savior will be the judge. We fear not, we faint not in the assurance of His coming quickly. On the contrary, we respond with a hearty amen, "Come, Lord Jesus," end of quote. This is the hope of all those who trust Christ as their Savior and give evidence of true saving faith by striving, always in dependence upon His enabling grace, to fear God and keep His commandments. Anything else is vanity and futility. Anything less is chasing after wind and of no profit, not just under the sun, but for one's eternal future. With those things in mind, then, would you pray with me once again, please? And so, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the book of Ecclesiastes, and we thank You for giving us an opportunity to study it together. Apply its truths to our hearts that we might not live vain and futile lives, but rather by the grace of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, strive to fear You always and obey Your every command. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.